in the book about man's brokenness and God's faithfulness, which is truly the whole Bible, but it especially just like jumps out in the book of Judges. So if you weren't here last week, we covered chapters 1, 2, and 3. I'd encourage you to read this on your own. And just a little taste of the excitement that we saw in Judges chapter 3. There was a king who was known as a little fat cow. And so like that's his name meant little cow. And the Bible says he was a very fat man. And so we referred to him last week as a little fat cow. He was also a perverse man who worshipped the god of fertility, and so the judge that God raised up used that perversion against him to lure him in, and he, with his left hand, stuck a sword right into his belly, and like there was just this explosion of his waist right there, and he died, and his belly swallowed up the sword, and he died right there in his own mess. You think that's crazy? Wait till you see what we read tonight in Judges 4. If you want to grab a Bible, if you don't have one, there are a couple in the back on that little corner. You're free to grab those. And actually, if we could turn the house lights up a little bit, because I really like for you all to be able to see and write in your Bibles if you can. And if you grab a Bible, you want to borrow one, you can actually write in those as well. We are going to be in chapters 4 and 5 tonight, and as we turn there, you'll see this. If you've been here with us, this should look familiar. This is just the cycle of sin that Israel has found itself in, and it just continues to happen. And we'll see it again tonight, and it's certainly symbolic of our lives. You know, we were rebellious against God, and in short, he rescued us and gives us eternal rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, the first three chapters, especially chapter 3, we saw the first three judges that God raised up to deliver Israel. And one of the things to talk about was just how diverse a group this was in just the first three. Really three different characters. And tonight that diversity, we'll see it continue as we see the first and only female judge, Deborah. And we're going to read all of chapter 4. And I love the way Judges is just kind of laid out. It's not necessarily written start to finish in chronological order. Some things in different chapters are actually happening at the same time. Some of the later chapters, the actual events happen actually before some of the previous chapters. But what I love about 4 and 5 is we're going to read the events in chapter 4, and chapter 5 is a song of Deborah and Barak, and it's a song about the events that happened in chapter 4. So it's really like just this really cool, interesting way of writing. And so we're going to get some of that color commentary. We're going to pull it out of chapter 5 as we read through verse 4. It's really cool stuff, and I think you guys are going to be encouraged by this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So we see here that Israel's rest is disrupted by their rebellion and their evil against God. And just as a loving father would, for his rebellious child, he disciplines them. And he disciplines them through the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin was a wicked, evil man. If you notice there, it says in verse 3 that he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Think about that. However old you are now, add 20 to that. That's the span of time that they were oppressed by King Jabin. So think about it this way. If you were an Israelite and you were living in that time and you had a child that was born right at the beginning of this slavery and oppression, by the time the oppression ends, your child is like full-grown adult. Their whole life, their whole childhood and a good part of their adulthood would have been spent in slavery. And this guy, Jabin, it says he has 900 iron chariots. That's significant because iron chariots were like, that was the technology of war during that time. In fact, if you had iron chariots, you were pretty much guaranteed victory, because if you kind of mentally picture iron chariots, right, they offer a huge advantage to an army because it's a fast way to maneuver. You have a platform. There's two men would ride in the platform. One was strictly responsible for guiding the horse. He's the driver. The other one was the guy who would throw arrows and spears, javelins, that kind of thing, at the enemy. And so you're moving fast. You have weapons, and that raised platform that you stand on gives you a distinctive that you can see. Your line of sight is much better than if you're down here on the ground and you're in the crowd of soldiers. Your aim, you'd have a stronger aim because you're at an elevated position, and the strength of force would be greater as well, just because of that raised position. And if you're the enemy and you don't have iron chariots of your own, think about what that's actually like in hand-to-hand combat. These guys are moving fast by you. If you have a sword, the guy's upon a platform surrounded by an iron semicircle. What are you going to do? Nothing, because there's nothing that you can do. So Jabin is a very powerful king. He has a powerful army that has 900 iron chariots. And if you remember when we read back in Joshua, and we even talked about it last week, the sons of Joseph, they wanted more land for their inheritance. And they were told by Joshua, well, just go get it. But they saw that the people who occupied land had iron chariots. And they said, nah, we'll just take what we got right here. So we have a king who is fiercely powerful, and he's just a really evil man. He severely oppressed Israel for 20 years. That means he had the Israelites in forced labor, but they also just cruelly treated the sons and the daughters of Israel. The sons and the daughters. How do we know that? Well, we see in verse 2 that his right-hand man, his general, is this guy named Sisera. All right, so remember, the events in chapter 4 are sung about in chapter 5. So if you want to flip over to chapter 5, this is what we learn about Sisera. We're going to pick up in verse 28 of chapter 5. I won't sing it. I'll spare you guys that pain. But just remember, this is a song, okay? Out of the window, she looked and lamented. Who is she? She's the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? She's worried, like, why hasn't he come back yet from war? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? In other words, they're getting all the wealth and the trinkets, everything they can get to bring back. And check this out. A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. Did you catch that? So Jabin and Sisera and their army will go out and fight and conquer with their 900 chariots, and they bring back women for the men. If you're not sure what they might be bringing women back for, the ESV translates it this way: a womb or two for every warrior. They were kidnapping women, taking them against their will, bringing them back and having relations with them. This is severe oppression for 20 years. These guys are raping and pillaging wherever they go. To gain additional insight into just how bleak this situation is for Israel, in the same chapter, chapter 5, look at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. The Israelites were so afraid they wouldn't travel on the main roads because they were afraid that they would be spotted and killed. Verse 7, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. You see, the Israelites who might have been out working in fields and raising cattle, no, they were afraid to be out alone, so they all went into this city to be protected by the numbers. Until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel, new gods were chosen. There's your problem right there. Rebellion. How did the Israelites rebel every single time? It's by chasing after false gods. Then war was in the gates. That's God's way of disciplining his kids. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Their numbers have dwindled to just 40,000 unarmed men. So in all human terms, this is an utterly hopeless situation that Israel is facing. They are enslaved, and they simply do not have the manpower to fight back and win. So back in chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah is the only female judge, and she's more like a judge that we would know today in our culture compared to all the other judges in the book of Judges. Remember, the other judges were military leaders. They would lead Israel in battle against the enemy. But now when Israel really needs a valiant warrior to stand up and fight against 900 iron chariots and a fierce enemy, God raises up a woman who sits under a tree and renders decisions for people who just need a decision made on their behalf. Why, what happened to Othniel? Remember, he was that valiant, godly warrior who didn't hesitate to jump into battle. Why not him or someone like him? Are there ever times in your life where you just shake your head and you wonder, God, like, what are you doing? This is the mess that I'm in. Are you even aware of what's going on in my life? My relationships? The craziness of work? The craziness of family? The craziness of our political climate in the United States today? When things go from utterly hopeless to complete, total despair and desperation, are you just exasperated by your circumstances? Me too. Lord, what are you doing? Won't you send someone to save me? We cry out for help against 900 iron chariots. These men are raping and taking our women. And you send us a wise woman, yes, but women don't fight. She sits under a tree. Verse 6, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went from Barak to Kadesh. So God, the Lord of Israel, speaks a command and says, go and march. And he delivers a promise with that command. He says at the end of verse 7, I will give him into your hand. I assure you will be victorious. Ah, Barak, he must be chomping at the bit now. I got a promise and a command from God. What we see instead is a lack of faith. Well, I'll go if you go. But look, if you're not going, I'm not going. I'm going to stay right here with you. Surely Barak must have known about how God parted the Red Sea, how he provided manna from heaven, how he knocked down the walls of Jericho, how he confounded the enemy, how when they're engaged in hand-to-hand combat, he hurls down large rocks from heaven that precisely strike just the enemy and kills them. Surely he must know this is guaranteed victory. Oh, but you might recall from last week, the key verse in all of Judges is 2:10, where it says, "There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." You see, Barak doesn't know what God has done, and so he does not fully trust in him. That's why he says, "Well, I'm only going, Deborah, if you go with me." You know, I don't know. He's putting his trust in Deborah, I think, more than God. And she's a prophetess, man. This is Deborah the prophetess, not Zena the warrior princess. And because of his lack of faith, Deborah says, "Well, hey, I'll go, but there's going to be a consequence since you were not completely obedient. And that consequence is a woman is going to get the honor of being known to bring victory to Israel. It will not go to you." And since Deborah's the only woman in this text, logic says it must be her. She's going along. You're not going to find women out on the battlefield. It's got to be Deborah, right? Makes sense to me. Verse 10. "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Habab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you.' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him." So just very quickly, Sisera's getting his group together. Barak's getting his group, and they're getting ready to clash. The war is on. 900 iron chariots against a bunch of guys who really don't have a whole lot of weapons. It's going to be a slaughter, I think. Read verse 15. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." Did y'all catch that? Not only did Sisera lose with his 900 chariots, but they got routed. This was not even a fight. How could that have been? Because we know, we already talked about what a great advantage, basically a guarantee of victory you would get if you had iron chariots. Well, the first clue is right there in verse 15. "And the Lord routed Sisera." God intervened because it would take a miracle to defeat an army with iron chariots. Flip back to the song in chapter 5, verse 19. We're going to learn a little bit more about how God routed this Canaanite army that is so fierce. "The kings came and fought," verse 19. "Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength." Then the horse's hooves beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. So the battle ensues at Megiddo, and in verse 21, we find out what happened. God sent a torrential downpour. The river Kishon, the banks overflowed, just like James talked about the river down at Twin Oaks Ranch. The river overflows and overpowers this mighty army with their iron chariots, sweeps them away. And those don't get swept away. You're in an iron chariot. That weight and the weight of the chariot and the hooves of the horses are going to get stuck in the mud. Now you're defenseless. What was their greatest strength, these iron chariots, became their greatest weakness. God knew what he was doing the whole time. So back in chapter 4, let's pick up this exciting story. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" Let's stop right there. Like, this is just like plays out like a movie. All these iron chairs swept away. Those that are stuck and they're slayed with the sword. But the bad guy, the rapist, the womanizer, the evilest one of them all, gets away on foot. And he's running. And Barak is chasing him. And of all the breaks to get, why do these things happen to the bad guys? You know, like, he's fleeing for his life. And who does he run into? The wife of his buddy. She goes, "Hey, get in here." He sneaks in. She feeds him. Covers him up. I'll stand at the door. If they ask, "No, there's no one here. It's all good. I got you covered." Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, I didn't see that coming. As Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come and I'll show you the man whom you're seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. Whew. That is just, can you picture that? This dude is exhausted from the battle, from the chase. He sees a friend. She offers protection. He goes in, sits down, gets a little refreshment, a little food, a little milk. Covered with the rug. Bam! Right through his head. Right into the ground under his head. That's worth singing about. You know what I'm saying? Go back to chapter 5, verse 24. Because Deborah did sing about it. "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead." And so there you see it. It was indeed a woman who got credit for delivering Israel. But it was not Deborah, as we might have suspected it would have been. It was the wife of a king who is friends with the enemy. And true to God's word, she gets credit for slaying Sisera. This is, guys, you can't make this stuff up. Like, this is just awesome. Kevin, can we sing Deborah's song in our closing tonight, man? That would be awesome. What a book. But what a God. I mean, can you imagine using the wife of an enemy to slay the sexual predator, Sisera? Guys, when things in life look so utterly hopeless, that is when God is so utterly unpredictable and completely faithful. We are broken people, but He is a faithful God, which is just the right word for just this time in our country. I referenced it earlier. Look, if you are a supporter of Hillary or Donald, please do not take offense to this. Could there not be two worse candidates? It's scary to know one of them is going to lead this nation for 4 years. The outlook is bleak and utterly hopeless. But here's what we just learned in Judges 4 and 5. God will use whomever He so chooses, whenever He so chooses, to do whatever He so chooses. That is why our hope is not in our current president, our next president, or our government. But our hope and our encouragement is in the Lord alone. Because He is faithful, and even when it does not make any sense to us, when we are in dire straits and we need an Othniel, a warrior to stand up, and He sends us a Deborah, let us not doubt and question what God is doing. He knows what He is doing. So that is our first application for tonight. As frustrating and hopeless as things might seem, just trust in God because He is utterly unpredictable. The second thing I want to point out tonight is, again, our complete and total brokenness and God's complete and total faithfulness to His purpose. I know I sound like a broken record already. We're only in chapter 4, but it is so true. You see, it was not Deborah. It was not Barak. It's not even about Jael. This story is about a God who is faithful and who saves us in spite of who we are. And this passage points to the one who saves us. This passage should point us to Jesus Christ. Our salvation and our hope is in Him and Him alone. First, Jael smashing in Sisera's head. He's stuck. Even if he were alive, he couldn't move. He's stuck right there to the ground. Genesis 3:15, God says to the snake, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, Jesus Christ. He shall bruise you on the head." Second, you might have caught this earlier in chapter 5, verse 19. It says this amazing battle took place at Megiddo. Took place at a place called Megiddo. That is where the last great battle of this era, the Battle of Armageddon, will take place. Revelation 16:16. I've got it on the slide. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadon, where we get the word Armageddon, which is translated Mountain of Megiddo. This passage, this war, points us to the great war that will come. It's amazing how in Hebrews it says, the things of old meaning the law and even the things that happened in the Old Testament, are a mere shadow of things to come, being Christ Jesus. It's beautiful how God orchestrates from cover to cover. The final thing I want to point out is this. Now, I talked about this some last week. God did not save us so we could be comfortable and content and just skate through life. He did not. We were saved not by our works, but to do good works. We talked last week. There are people out there who are crying out to God and who need someone to come along. They need for God to raise up a judge in their life who will deliver them from whatever they're going through. I gave you some examples last week. Rudy is a judge that God has raised up right here in our church family in San Antonio to be a witness and to minister to the Muslim community. You want an opportunity? Go see Rudy. We also talked last week, and James referenced it earlier. We've got a group of students that are leaving. When are they leaving, James? Tomorrow morning for East Asia. Fred is here tonight. Fred's not quite there, fully funded. You want to be a part of that? See Fred after service. Pilar and I also invited you. We're going through the foster whatever certification process. It's a 90-day plan. We'll be certified and we'll start fostering kids. We invite you to come along and do that with us. I want to give you some more practical examples tonight in addition to those. One of them is actually, we kind of see it here in this text. When you think about what Sisera and Jabin and their army, what they were doing with women, taking them against their will, kidnapping them, to meet their own sick purposes. You know, there are more people enslaved today than at any point in human history. And a lot of that is sex trafficking. It's sad and disgusting when you read about it in Old Testament times, but the very same thing is happening today. Women and children are being manipulated, they're being coerced, they're being kidnapped, they're being taken from their homes and sold into slavery. And they are crying out for someone to save them. We have a little short video, I think, if we have it ready, that we're gonna share right now. I hope that we are not naive enough to think that human sex trafficking only happens in other parts of the world. I hope we're not naive enough to think that it only happens to African Americans or to Asians or to low-income people, because that human sex trafficking does not discriminate. I have read stories as I'm going through the book of Judges. You would not believe how many sort of average middle-class girls, through a new friend that they meet, end up at some point meeting a guy that they find, like this young lady who was charming. They start dating, and after weeks, he takes her away and kidnaps her and sells her into the sex slave trade. Every year in the United States alone, give me 1 second here, 250,000 children are sold into the sex slave trade in America. The average age of a child sold into the sex slave trade is 11. 11 years old. I want to give us some ideas that we can do to help. I don't know if y'all can read that clear enough, but if you just Google local women's shelters, you'll find a list of organizations that you can give to, that you can support in some way, that you can get involved in. And there's a fabulous organization called Love 146. It was started by a guy, I think his name was Rob Morris, who went undercover to kind of research and expose human sex trafficking around the world, and was so devastated by what he saw that he decided to start his own organization. They have safe houses around the globe. There was just a fundraising gala, I think last year in Houston. There are a lot of things you can do through that ministry to help. Because here's the thing, guys. The book of Judges tells us that when man thinks there is no God or no king, he will do what is right in his own eyes. And when men do that, they will do evil to women and to children. You know, as we look back on the courage of Deborah and Barak, who went out to war with 10,000 soldiers from Naphtali and Zebulun. I don't know if you caught that, but there were 40,000 soldiers in Israel. Only 10,000 went off to war. So what happened to the other 30,000? Well, Deborah sings about it, wouldn't you know, in chapter 5, verse 16. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. You see, the tribe of Reuben knew that these 10,000 men were going to be slaughtered by a fierce army with iron chariots. And they felt great emotion, and they searched their hearts. They were compassionate, but not to the point to actually go fight with them. Verse 17, Gilead remained across the Jordan. Gilead is actually two tribes. It is Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They saw what was going on from a distance, and they didn't come help. Now, you might remember in our study in Joshua last year, Gad, they erected a monument and said, man, we're going to teach for generations what God has done here. And hey, don't worry. I know you guys are worried because we're the first ones to get our inheritance, but when you need to go to war, we're right there with you. And the call goes out, and yet they stay where they are. And why did Dan stay in ships? You might recall last week we read in chapter 1 that Dan, they decided to make friendly with the Amorites. And so they have sort of blended in with the people. They decided not to fight because they didn't think they could win. And so their attitude is, look, we tried and failed. There's no sense in you trying. And if you do try, we're sure not going to go with you. Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Asher lived by the Phoenician coast, and they made their livings on the ships and through trading. But when ministry calls, they forget that God is the one who gave them ships, and God is the one who gave them jobs. Instead, they get preoccupied with their work. Nah, we don't have time to go help you guys fight. They're too busy to see what God is doing. You know, we have talked repeatedly in our study of Judges that God is gracious and He is loving, and He wants to include us in His work. He does not need us. He wants to include us. That's why He redeemed us. So let's not worry about work or our past failures, whatever they might be. And let's certainly not just be moved by great emotion and do nothing about it. One of the things I love about Alamo Stone is we rise to the occasion to help people in need. Our core values, worship, discipleship, movement, and compassion. We are moved with compassion, so our compassion gives us the opportunity to put our faith into action. You might recall last year we raised $1,500 in one night to help refugees. So I gave you some opportunities, gave us some opportunities. I'll send those out by email. And let's all just pray to see how God would use us to raise us up individually to help people who are in need. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that when things look utterly hopeless, God, that is when you are so utterly unpredictable. God, it is true. We are broken people in desperate need of a Savior. And so we thank you that you are a faithful God who has given us that Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be encouraged as we leave here tonight that we would not chase after the things that we see, but that we would chase after you. God, move our hearts to compassion, that we would put our faith into action. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.